I'm going to give you a few quotes here that I came across having to do with our topic today. This is an anonymous quote. It says, "The trouble with most Christians today is that they would rather be on the judgment seat than on the witness stand." Think about that one for a minute. We'd rather judge versus witness about Christ. Another quote was, "The most generous and merciful in judgment upon the faults of others are always the most free from faults themselves." Billy Graham said, "Being judgmental and condemning is not one of the gifts of the Spirit." Mother Teresa said, "If you love people, you have no time to judge them." I like this one, probably one of my favorites. It's from French author François de La Rochefoucauld. "The world is full of pots jeering at kettles." To judge or not to judge? That is the question. That's from Will J. Underspear. You have to think about that one too. Okay, we need to press on. Boy, oh boy. You guys are a little slow this morning. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We continue with the ministry of Jesus and His disciples, which amounts to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, Matthew also records the same sermon in chapters 5 through 7. Luke's is kind of a condensed version compared with Matthew's. We would understand the whole Sermon on the Mount to probably have taken place over hours, you know, not just three chapters. So let's read today's text of Luke 6, 36 to 35, where you will see five more marks of a kingdom citizen. Just let me clear this out here. There we go. Five more marks of a kingdom citizen. Luke 6, starting in verses 36 to 45. Actually, we're only going to go, I take that back, verse 36 down through verse 38 today. It was going to be a longer chunk, but just too much good stuff here. Jesus says this, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And that's as far as we're going to get today. The next one goes into a kind of another chunk and a parable that Jesus gives us. But again, we want to consider five marks of a kingdom citizen. The Sermon on the Mount basically telling us how to be a kingdom citizen, a citizen of God's kingdom, a believer, a Christian. And he starts off with our first mark, and that is to be merciful. He says, "Be merciful, just as your Father," capital F, "God is merciful." Now, commentators differ on whether this verse wraps up the last section or kind of kicks off this new section. It can easily be understood as a transitional verse linking the two sections together. Mercy can both apply to God being kind to ungrateful and evil men, which we see in verse 35, as well as withholding judgment, condemnation, and pardoning that we see then in verse 37. There's a few different words in the New Testament that get translated as mercy. The one used by Jesus here in verse 36 describes a kind of mercy that stresses sympathy and pity towards the unfortunate. We also understand from this verse that mercy is an attribute of God, that it is part of His characteristics, His nature. Just as God is merciful, so we should be. In our Sunday school class, we're talking about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable ones. The ones that translate from God to us and the ones that are only for God alone. Mercy would be a what class? Communicable attribute. It's something that God has that He can give to us. If God is merciful to even an enemy and those who are ungrateful and even evil, and if God is merciful to those that might deserve judgment or condemnation, or that He might be merciful and even pardon someone, then we should do the same. I mean, it's not rocket science. It's as simple as that. That we are to imitate God. His character should give us direction for our character. However God is, so also we should be. In Matthew's parallel passage, he records Jesus as saying, be perfect. That is to say, fully mature. Now we might imagine Matthew choosing to use a different word here to emphasize to his audience that it would take a mature believer to exercise such mercy. Now we know Jesus is speaking about believers in these passages because he acknowledges God as their Father, and as his children we are to imitate him. You know, and sometimes we imitate in a conscious fashion. Sometimes we imitate in an unconscious one. For whatever reason, I'm gonna give you some true life stuff here. Julie will shake her head. Yes, I blow my nose just like my dad. My dad is, man, he's got a blow on him. You know, since I was a little kid, I've heard it over and over and over. And I go to blow my nose and I find, oh my word, I sound just like my dad. You know, I've learned to imitate him, not by choice necessarily, but that's just the way it goes. Nobody had to teach me to do it. I just do it the way he does. And I'm afraid one of my sons may have picked up the same trait, but I'm not going to mention which.
Okay.
But there are other things about our fathers or our mothers that we have watched, that we have heard over the years. Good things, right, that they have taught us or that we have witnessed and then sought to emulate. For instance, my dad. My dad, again, he is a very honest guy. My dad is the type who would help anybody. He would give you the shirt off his back. My mom is an extremely generous person. These are traits that I have seen in them. I know to be righteous, and therefore my desire is to imitate these attributes that they have. So, in the same fashion, we look to our Heavenly Father to imitate Him. We want to imitate, in this case, His mercy. We've often said that mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. Right? What do we deserve but death, punishment, hell? In fact, this is what we all deserve. And every day that God gives us where we wake up here on planet Earth and we don't receive these things is God's mercy in action. To this end, does God show mercy even towards those who are not Christians? He does. You better believe it. The sun rises on the evil and the good. He causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, says Matthew, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And why does he extend this mercy? Why does God withhold from us really what we deserve? Well, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says this. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In other words, it is God's desire that nobody would die in their sins against him and suffer separation, punishment, hell. That is not his desire, is that we would be saved, that we would repent of our sins, that we would place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he did on the cross, believe that he died on the cross for our sins, and not just that he died, but that he was put in the grave, and 3 days later that he resurrected. Because it's only by that resurrection that we know that we have victory over sin and death, right? If Jesus stayed dead in the grave, it'd be like, well, what comes next? Is there an afterlife? Heaven? Eternity? We wouldn't know. But we know because Christ did raise from the dead. He did resurrect. Therefore, his promise of our own resurrection, of us having life after death, we know will come true. And that is the gospel. He wishes for all to believe those truths and place their faith and trust in Jesus. That's it. God is merciful because he has no desire for any of his creation to perish in hell. So, how is it that we are to show mercy? How is it that you and I are to show mercy? Obviously, we can't save people the way that God does. So, how are we to be merciful? Well, you got to put your thinking caps on, you know, and come up with some of these. Maybe by extending to others the courtesy of not giving them what we think they deserve. Maybe you've heard about someone who has been spreading gossip about you all over town. Furthermore, what they have been spreading is, you know, absolutely untrue. And so you decide to confront them. And in so doing, you have at least two choices. One, you could just go, you could just lay into them. Bam, you're angry, you're mad, I'm going to put them in their place, I'm going to lay into them, I'm going to scold them, berate them, what have you. How dare you do this thing to me? You can just kind of let them have it with both barrels, screaming, hollering, finger wagging, whatever, the whole nine yards. Or you could extend mercy to them, still go to them, not with an out-of-control, angry, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind kind of attitude, but how about with a sense of love and compassion for someone who may not be a believer? And calmly, rationally, peacefully go and speak with them about the situation. Of course, they may or may not see things your way, right? That you, they might not believe you or buy into it or what have you, but you will have known that you did the right thing in God's eyes, and glory will still go to God for the way that you handled yourself. Also, in a situation like that, then you keep your own Christian testimony intact. Nobody could call you then a what? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. And who knows how one person's mercy towards another might someday affect the one on whom the mercy was shown. Maybe they blow you off and just, you know, whatever. And they don't kind of respond the way you kind of hoped or thought. And you just kind of part ways. You don't know. You don't know how sometime later on in that person's future, they might just remember how you extended mercy to them. Maybe it's before they're ready to spread the next gossip about somebody else. Henry Ward Beecher, an American clergyman from the mid-1800s, said this. He said, "No one thing does human life more need than a kind consideration of the faults of others. Everyone sins. Everyone needs forbearance. Our own imperfections should teach us to be merciful." Well, we're going to combine the next three. That's our first one. We're going to combine the next three because they're all related. And that way we can kind of keep them in the proper context. But if you look back at verse 37, Jesus then says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." Now Matthew says something almost identical regarding the judging part. He says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged." Okay, let me tell you, right up front here, these are some of the most misunderstood, taken out of context verses in all of Scripture, in the whole Bible. Many people, Christians and non-Christians, use these verses to say that people are not to judge other people, period. That judging is for God alone, not us. Frankly, it's people who want to engage in sin instead of doing the right thing who are usually the ones leading this charge. "Don't you judge me. How dare you judge me?" The Bible says, "Don't you judge." If I want to lead a homosexual lifestyle, don't you judge me. If I want to commit adultery, don't you judge me. If I want to kill a baby that's growing inside of me, don't you judge me. If I want to, mosey into the bar and drink until I get drunk and fall down, don't you judge me. And what's happened is that Christians have bought into this kind of "don't judge me" attitude. We've believed this lie they're perpetuating, that the Bible says that no one is to judge another person except for God. And what usually happens is that we see folks doing sinful things, and then we've kind of trained ourselves to look the other way and think, "Well, I can't judge them. I'm not their judge. I'm not their judge." And we would say, "Well, yeah, but look at the passage we just read. Isn't it true that both Luke and Matthew record Jesus is saying, 'Don't judge'? What about John 3:17? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Or John 12:47, if anyone hears my sayings, this is Jesus talking, and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, I mean, gosh, it sure sounds like Jesus is saying, don't judge. I mean, if he's saving the world, not judging it, and he tells us back in Luke 6 and Matthew 7, don't judge. What are you talking about, Pastor? Let's take a look at some other texts having to do with judging, starting with the second verse of Matthew 7. This would be Matthew 7 and verse 2. I'm going to be jumping around, and I'll tell you when I want you to turn somewhere. You can always turn somewhere, you know, when I say the verse. But I'll tell you specifically also when I want you to go there. But I'm just going to read this one. Matthew 7 verse 2 says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." This doesn't say don't judge, period. Instead, it reminds us of the reap what you sow principle when you judge, for better or worse. Whatever your standard for judging is, that is the standard that will be applied to you. Let's see what else we can find. When we go back into the Old Testament, the Old Testament law obviously allowed for judgment. Moses acted as a judge for the people and then appointed others to do the same. We have a whole book of the Bible called the Judges, which is when God appointed judges to rule over the people instead of a king. In the New Testament, we also see judges. Jesus used examples of them in his teaching, such as the parable of the unrighteous judge. And Jesus did speak of a future time where he would judge. For instance, John 12 and verse 48. This is after John 12, 47 that I just read earlier. But Jesus goes on, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings," in other words, who's not going to believe in me, "has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Jesus' words that he spoke will judge people on the last day. What were his words? Believe in the gospel. Repent. Believe. Or Acts 2, chapter 10, verse 42, this is Peter. And Peter said, "And he," meaning Jesus, "ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of living of the living and the dead," meaning Jesus would be the judge of the living and the dead. Also, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 1 Peter 4:5 speak of Jesus judging the living and the dead. We also see Jesus in the Scriptures as the righteous judge in 2 Timothy 4:8. Hebrews 10 and verse 30 says the Lord will judge His people. And 12:23 of Hebrews that God is the judge of all. Romans 2:16 speaks of a day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, folks, we see there is a future time when Jesus will judge the people. Let's set aside judging in kind of a leadership or a professional court kind of sense for a minute, or even Jesus judging the world. What about us as people judging others? Are there texts that speak of a Christian judging another person in a way that would be righteous or appropriate in God's eyes? Yes, there is. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. So just a couple of books prior to Luke. We're going to look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Now, at the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples have come to Jesus with a question. They ask, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about humility and sin and the stumbling blocks that we need to be aware of, followed by what it means to be restored from our sin. Then in verses 15 to 17 that we're going to look at, he teaches how a Christian is to call another Christian to repentance. What do they need to repent from? Repent meaning literally to turn away and go the other direction. They need to repent from their sin. By definition, this requires a judgment in the sense that you are judging them in the context of their sin. Look at verse 15. if your brother, we could put sister in there too, it's kind of a generic sense. If your brother or sister sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so they that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Interesting. It sounds like judging to me, right? We often call that the church discipline section. I prefer church restoration section, because that's the point here, is you're not looking to... You're looking to say, hey, brother, sister, there's some sin in your life that's apparent here, and you need to give glory to God, and you need to repent of that sin, because it breaks your relationship with the Lord. It infects your relationship with your brothers and sisters, and you go and you do it in private first. You don't make a big whoop-de-woo in front of other people. You go talk to them privately. If they go, gosh, you're right. Thank you. I needed to see that. I needed to hear that. They repent. It's done. But if not, then you go back with a couple more people to kind of, remind them that, no, this is serious, and et cetera, et cetera. So, again, there's a certain kind of judging that's going on here in the context of somebody's sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, traveling to the right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13. This is just a couple of few books after the Gospels. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Here Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for their immorality. There was immorality going on within the church amongst believers. Believers falling into sin. And he says this. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Just pause there. The implied answer is, yes, you do. We just learned that in Matthew 18. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Now, this is a very interesting passage, because Paul actually mentions the word judging, agreeing that there is a time when we as Christians are to judge. But he gets more specific about who those folks are, those that are within the church, other Christians. Just what we read in Matthew 18, other Christians who are in sin. He also says that outsiders, meaning non-Christians, are to be judged. But who will they be judged by? God. God. Why don't we as Christians render a judgment on the outside world? Because if you decided in your judgment of outsiders that you should not associate with them because they are sinners, guess what? Paul says you'd have to go outside the world. In other words, you'd have to live on another planet. Because everybody outside there are sinners. Everybody inside were sinners. We're all sinners. So yeah, you would have to go, outside the world. And he says, yeah, you can't go outside the world. You're going to live in the world. You can't escape associating with sinners. Of course, we're everywhere. How about 1 Corinthians 4:14? This is just going to be a quick one, but Paul is dealing with issues of sin, again, within the Corinthian church, when he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now, admonish means to warn and exhort, which is to give warnings, advice, or to make urgent appeals because something wrong that's going on that's not good. If one is to admonish, this would first require a judgment. And yet Paul gives us a certain attitude that might go along with the judgment, not to simply shame somebody, but to admonish them as beloved children. Beloved children. So there's an appropriate attitude that should go along with any judgment that we might make. It's true. As Christians, we are supposed to call each other on our sin. So in that sense, we do judge one another. In Paul's letter to Titus, there were some serious sin issues going on with the leadership there in the church at Crete. Paul addresses these things in chapter 1, verse 13, saying, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Now, reprove means to expose their sin. Call them on it. Show them how they're at fault. He also says in chapter 2, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he gets even more specific on how to deal with their issues of sin, saying, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning." In other words, go through that process that Matthew describes in Matthew 18, and if you get to the end of the line and the person still hasn't repented, then we need to get them out because they're going to cause division in the church. And at some point, their sin is going to infect the church. It's not that Christians aren't to judge each other. We've clearly seen we are. All of this requires believers to judge others and each other in that sense. So let's ask this. Is there a time when we maybe judge inappropriately? Sure there is. Sure there is. Turn to Romans chapter 2. So just back up a book from 1 Corinthians there, Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3. Romans 2, 1 to 3, where Paul has been talking about those people who know God in their hearts, but refuse to acknowledge Him as God. And so God gives, quote, them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And now he turns his attention back to his audience and he addresses them directly as those who have been sitting in judgment over those that are sinfully depraved and have become depraved. And he says this in Romans 2, 1 to 3. "Therefore," he's speaking to the church there at Rome, "therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." In other words, Paul's telling them they're being what? Hypocrites. They're being hypocrites in their judgment. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The implied answer, of course you won't. We call this hypocritical judging. Hypocritical judging. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. James is towards the back there after Hebrews. James chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 11 to 12. In chapter 4, James covers a few different topics, especially in regard to things for a Christian to avoid, and one of which is for Christians to avoid sinfully speaking against other Christians. Sinfully speaking against other Christians. He says in James 4, verse 11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, friends, the context has to do with those believers who are wrongfully, sinfully speaking against one another. It's not just saying don't judge people. It's saying no, you can't judge them wrongfully. You can't judge them sinfully. That is, these would be folks who are slandering a brother or speaking critically against them or making careless accusations against another Christian. It is not saying you shouldn't confront a brother or sister in sin, but you shouldn't hypocritically judge or judge them with ill motives. In fact, James makes it clear in chapter 5, verse 9, that if Christians sinfully complain against one another, then look out, because the judge, the big judge, God, is standing at the door. John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus tells the Pharisees who were wrongly judging Him, He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So getting back to our text then of Luke 6:37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged." Is Jesus saying it's not okay to judge? Or is it okay, but maybe with a kind of caveat? What kind of judging is He referring to? How can we figure this out? Context, context, context. Right? Context is always king. Who were the immediately preceding verses dealing with? Well, when we look back, it's about how Christians should react to their enemies. Now, when you look at the subsequent verses, the ones that follow, they all contain this reap what you sow principle. In other words, we could reverse the verses so that verse 37, because the opposite is also true of each one. So in other words, we could say, judge and you will be judged, condemn and you will be condemned, do not pardon and you will not be pardoned. We could do it in reverse. Don't give and none will be given to you. Then in verse 38, we see this reap what you sow with, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Then in verses 39 to 45, which we'll get to next week, this parable, contextually speaking, though, we have to understand one part of it because it has to do with verse 37. It says this, is in verse 41 of Luke 6. Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Oh, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Now, I think we can understand, "do not judge, and you will not be judged," in a couple of ways. In regard to enemies or outsiders or those that are not Christians, Jesus does not want any of us to have a judgmental, condemning, holier-than-thou kind of attitude where we're sitting up there on our pious thrones, looking down, casting judgment on the unbelieving world. The minute we hold others down in guilt without seeking to encourage them toward God, we are sinfully judging them. When we exhibit the kind of arrogance that believes anyone to be out of God's reach, we are sinfully judging them. When we condemn those in the world as if we had God's final sentencing power, we are sinfully judging them. We need to make sure that however we deal with unbelievers, we need to always be in a position where we could share the gospel with them without them seeing us as a hypocrite. I mean, just imagine going back to that mercy thing, how you might respond to somebody. You know, maybe you get in somebody's face about the gossip, or you're on the road and you're screaming at somebody. You want to speed up and, you know, and make an angry face at them and that kind of thing. Oh, man, we all struggle with that. Or maybe we're not. We all. I know I struggle with that, you know. But at that point, ask yourself, after I've reacted to them that way, could I stop and share the gospel with them? I mean, could you imagine? How dare you treat me like that? How, you know, I'm going to give you a piece. Oh, by the way, I want to tell you about the love of Jesus so that you can repent and be saved and go to heaven. They're thinking, why would I want to go to heaven with people like you? Yeah. Secondly, where our brothers and sisters in Christ are concerned, it is not that we are never to judge each other, but when we do, we need to bring their sin to their attention. We must make sure that we have fully examined our own parts first. All this to say, don't be a hypocritical judge. Make sure your own heart is right with the Lord before you, quote, help somebody deal with theirs. Now, these next couple are going to go quick, so I know we're out of time here. But in the middle part of verse 37, Jesus says, do not condemn and you will not be condemned. I think we've dealt with this because, again, it's very similar to judging. If anything, it's more of a final kind of judgment where we're not just acting as a judge and jury, but now we're making ourselves the executioner as well. Off of their heads! Okay, we have to remember, loved ones, that we are no different, as Paul said to Titus, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That was us, right? But then, of course, praise God, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Mercy. The last part of verse 37 says, pardon and you will be pardoned. This continues the same line of thought. Judging turns to condemning. But like how God mercifully, graciously pardoned or forgave us, and that's what that word there, pardoned, really means, forgiveness, to forgive, we too should forgive others' sins against us. I mean, boy, just remember how Jesus and Stephen in the book of Acts forgave their enemies who in both instances were putting them to death. Jesus was dying on the cross when He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Stephen was being stoned to death when he sought their forgiveness. We too need to always forgive both our enemies as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. How many times should we forgive? 70 times 7, meaning there's no end to how many times you would forgive them. We need to always forgive. And lastly for today, we've come to this fifth mark of a kingdom citizen. Look at verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Jesus is talking about being generous. In fact, it's a call to generosity, but it's a call to generosity with a promise. The promise being that as far as you are generous, a blessing will follow. Even an overflowing of blessing. A 20th century German theologian, Joachim Jeremias, tells of this measuring process of the pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In his commentary on Luke saying, this is cool, he talked about what this all means. He says, the measuring of corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches on the ground with the measure between his legs. He fills the measure 3/4 full. He gives it a good shake with a rotatory motion to make the grain settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top, gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole in the cone and pours a few more grains into it until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold more. So next time you're at the farmer's market, you make sure the Earl's doing it that way, right? So you get the full amount of whatever it is he's selling you, okay? Friends, it means that your gracious generosity will be returned to you by God in full measure, even one that runs over. I'm going to give them more than what they expected. Your gracious generosity will be returned to you by God, full measure, one that runs over. We'll stop there today. We'll talk about our next mark next week. So, as a kingdom citizen, one, you must act mercifully to all using God as your example. Two, you must not sinfully judge outsiders. You may judge those in the church who have fallen into sin, but only as far as you can do so without being a hypocrite yourself. Always check the sin in your own life, in your own heart, before you call another brother or sister on their sin. 3, you are not to sinfully condemn others. You are not their executioner. 4, you must always pardon, that is, to forgive. And 5, you must be generous. And as far as you are, God will reward you with whatever kind of blessing He sees fit, either in this life or in the one to come. And if you need help in any of these areas, what would you do? Pray. Take this to the Lord. Talk to Him about it. Lord, this is the area I do fine with the generous thing maybe, but man, I struggle with being merciful, or I struggle with this or that. Take it to God in prayer. Ask Him for His help. Search the Scriptures. Find more passages that have to do with these issues or these topics, again, or whichever it is that you struggle with. Memorize God's Word. So the next time you're getting ready to go after somebody because they've gossiped about, oh man, I got this verse, and the verse just goes off in your head and you back off and refigure things, what have you. And know that in doing these things, you will be a light to a dark world, attracting others to you for the sake of the gospel. Because remember, we talked about before how some of these things, they're not normal out there in the world to do these things. And when you do these kinds of things, people will notice, they will see it, and there will be those that are drawn to you because of it. And then you share the gospel with them. Amen? Father God, thank You for the morning. Thank You for these great words of truth that we have learned. Now, Lord, may we seek to apply them in whichever way we need to our lives. Lord, we thank You again for this morning. And just now, as we get to go next door and fellowship and rejoice over these babies, we just pray for Your blessing, Lord, in Your Son's name. Amen.